Good evening to you all. If you would please open in your Bibles to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah. It's right after the book of Jonah. Continuing on in our study of the minor prophets and beginning our study of Micah, the book of Micah proper today, looking at all of chapter 1. As we mentioned last time, Micah is a prophet of the Lord God Almighty. He is God's mouthpiece, through whom he speaks. The topics which Micah covers are therefore deeply spiritual. However, they are also earthy. As you read through the prophets, and indeed all of Scripture, Scripture is a very earthy book. It's a very practical book. It's not just for the highly intellectual, but for your average person to live the Christian life. So we must avoid making sharp distinctions between what is political or secular or what is spiritual. For the Christian, as we've said many times, everything is spiritual because our God is the creator, the sustainer, and the governor of all things. So therefore, all things are spiritually involved. In the first chapter of Micah, under divine inspiration, he begins his prophecy at the closing years of King Jotham's reign, proclaiming the coming judgments of God upon Samaria, which is again in the north, Israel, and Jerusalem, which is Judah in the south. This was before the northern kingdom of Israel had been wiped out by the Assyrians, who captured its city, the capital city of Samaria, in 722 or 721 BC. Micah, however, looks behind the human actors playing out on the stage. He looks behind what's simply taking place from a human perspective on the international political scene. Micah is not merely some political commentator or newscaster. These were not mere social, political, and secular events taking place for the prophet Micah. They were that, but not only that. There was a spiritual reality behind all of it. These political and societal events were ordained by God himself. The human actors were only doing what God had ordained should occur. Micah had been shown how the hand of God was to judge all of the earth. Who is the judge of all the earth will work. As a divinely inspired prophet, this is what he saw. He is concerned, therefore, to emphasize the reality of God's judgment, both on the nations at large, the entire earth, as we'll see in verse 2, and on God's chosen people in particular. Verses 5 through 7, we see this. Micah aims at disrupting the complacency of those who feel that they had a secure relationship with God, but who are in reality living as rebels against him. This is what his intention is in this chapter. Unless they mend their ways, unless they repent and turn back to the Lord God Almighty, they will be the first to experience God's wrath. Now, it's also providential that we study the book of Micah at this time, since Micah is often hijacked by those pushing woke Christianity or social justice theology and paraded about as a prophetic source for their unbiblical ideas. Micah is often cited as a prophet of the poor and of the oppressed, standing up against the social injustices of his day. And this is certainly true to a great degree. But again, we ought not to make hard distinctions that the Bible does not make concerning secular life and spiritual life. The social evils which were being committed in Israel and Judah were not merely accidents of unjust social systems, but were evil practices of covenant transgressions committed by God's covenant people against him. They all stemmed from the spiritual decay of the people. Their societal and ethical sins were outward evidences of the inner corruption of their hearts, which had become estranged from their covenant God. Oppression and injustice are therefore symptoms of a much deeper spiritual issue. For it is out of what is stored up in the heart that humans act and speak. Let us read Micah chapter 1 together in its entirety. Hear now the word of the Lord, Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it out of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zananan, come not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is in the beginning of the sin of the daughters of Zion. For the transgression of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Maresha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it. In verses 2 through 5, we see the prophet Micah begin to expose the sins of the people. We see this word here again, right there at the beginning of verse 2. Here, we touched upon this word shimu last time, which is translated here. We talked about this in our study last time, that the book of Micah can be divided based on this word and its occurrences in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, into three prophetic cycles, if you will, containing predictions of imminent judgment and coming restoration or salvation. Here Micah is playing the part of a court usher, as it were, requiring all those interested parties to pay attention to the actions of the sovereign Lord as he comes in judgment. Therefore, this word here is very important to us as it was to the people of Israel and Judah at the time. Because where God has a mouth to speak, we must have an ear to hear. Next, you see that he's calling these people to listen to the Lord God. Micah calls not only the people of Israel and Judah to give heed to God's words, but indeed all people, he says, indeed the entire earth. O earth, he says, the Lord is not just a God of one people, is he? He is the sovereign Lord of all, and Micah is pressing this home. He's not some local deity that's only concerned with a dozen tribes in Palestine in the ancient Near East. Rather, Micah tells all the people of the earth to let the Lord God be witness against them. Now, in both the King James Version, which I'm reading from, and the New King James, the divine name, Jehovah, is here rendered with all capital letters as God, G-O-D, all capitals. All are summoned to be judged by Israel's covenant God, the entire earth, all nations, all ye peoples. Micah also adds the title Lord, or Adonai, informing the entire earth that Jehovah is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is their covenant God, but he is not only that. He's also the great sovereign, the master, the Lord of all people. Whether people acknowledge him as such, as their God, does not change the fact that he is their God. That's true today as it was then as well. Micah says that the witness who is to be brought against the earth is none other than the Lord God. The Lord from his holy temple will witness against the nations. They shall be summoned to the bar of divine justice, as it were. God will judge them from his holy temple. What is his holy temple? Well, his holy temple is his heavenly dwelling place. God sits enthroned in holiness in his heavenly dwelling place. But this does not mean that he's disinterested with the goings-on of the earth. It is from this very place, in fact, from his heavenly dwelling place, that God judges the thoughts and the deeds of men. As we sang a moment ago in Psalm 11, verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." So it is from this heavenly habitation, God's dwelling place, that he in fact judges the earth, judges the people of the land. Excuse me. This is further demonstrated in the next phrase, "as a witness against you." Now this is a warning that Micah is giving under divine inspiration to all who would think that God is distant. He's in his holy habitation, so he's distant, right? And he's either unknowledgeable or unconcerned with the actions of humanity. This warning goes out to them who would think such a way. It's true that God judges from his holy temple, but it is as a witness against the inhabitants of the earth that he judges from his holy temple. He observes and examines what people are thinking, what people are doing, where people are going, and he judges them according to his holy law. God's being a witness against all the earth may seem to be out of place here, though. Why? Since throughout the rest of the chapter, Micah describes the judgment that is to come upon Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it seems out of place that now he's talking about all the people of the earth. All ye people, O earth. Why is this here? It seems out of place, possibly. Well, later on, we see in the book of Micah that he will demonstrate that the destiny of all nations is, in fact, indivisibly linked with that of Israel and Judah. God will judge the nations because God, again, is not simply the God of Israel and Judah. He is the God of all nations, all people who ever have lived or ever shall live. Here, they're being called upon by Micah to behold God's dealings with his people. And then learn from it. Hear, all ye people. Hear, O earth. Behold, here's how I'm dealing with my covenant people. Now learn from how I deal with them. Because this will ultimately be held against them as well. If judgment begins with the house of God, as we read in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, then those who do not even acknowledge the sovereign Lord of all will certainly not be exempt. Because judgment starts with the people of God. What is going to befall God's people is not some arbitrary or inexplicable act. It's part of the total reality of divine judgment that is to come, which will sweep away all that oppose him, whether they're in Israel, Judah, or anywhere else. In verses 3 and 4, we see God's coming in judgment, prophecy of God's coming in judgment, how he will come in judgment. Micah describes God's coming to judge using the language of theophany. What do I mean by that? If we look at verse 3, it says, "Behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." Now, does God ever come out? Does he ever come down? Does he walk about? Does he tread on things? Of course not. God does not have a body. He is spirit. But he cannot do those things because he has no body. He can't tread on anything. He can't come out of anywhere. So what is happening here? Well, this language is used to show that God carefully examines, he carefully considers and weighs the evidence against those who he is coming as a witness and against whom he is judging. We see similar language like this in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. It says God came down to see the tower. In Genesis 18, God comes down to see the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The thoughts and the deeds of all who dwell on earth will be tried in God's court. And he will have justice. We will have justice. All people will have justice then. That's part of the problem with so much of the things that are going on now. And when we feel that injustice has been done against us, which happens to all of us all the time in this fallen world, is that justice ultimately, we're not looking for it here. Right? God will bring us justice. God will set things right. And that's why Paul can write to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and say, "Why would you not rather be wronged than to go to court and make God look like a fool before the Gentiles?" The high places of the earth are discussed here. They'll tread upon. How do we understand this? The high places of the earth can be understood in a few different ways, specifically in this passage. First, in ancient times, the high places of the earth were seen as places of safety, and people would build their fortresses there, they'd build their castles there, they'd build their military buildings there in order to have the extra benefit, the added benefit of having a high place to surround it and keep them safe. They thought it gave them greater tactical advantage, and it certainly did at that time. Now, in a day of jet fighters and bombers, it doesn't matter too much, does it? Yet even the most intricate, and defended stronghold, Micah is saying, will be no match against the judgment of God, who will simply tread upon them. The second way we can understand it is the high places were the sites of Canaanite Baal worship that had come into the land. We read about this all throughout the Old Testament, specifically the history books of the kings taking up or taking the high places down. Only a couple of them did that. Most of them kept them up, and people were putting up high places to worship the Canaanite Baal gods. Well, what is happening here when he treads upon them? When the Lord treads upon these high places, these sites that are dedicated for the worship of false gods, he destroys them, and he exposes the absolute powerlessness of these pagan deities, pretended pagan deities. We continue in verse 4. We read this, "And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." These extreme typographies, mountains melting, being molten, valleys being split apart, which is what becleft means, indicate that no place is exempt from God's coming judgment. There'll be no place to hide from his coming judgment. Whether upon the mountaintops or down in the valleys, God's judgment will cause the mountains to melt before him as wax, and the valleys to be split apart like water running down a steep slope. This is graphic description that Micah is painting for us of God's coming judgment. And this graphic description of the tremendous forces unleashed when the Lord would come to judge the earth teaches us a number of things, doesn't it? That nothing escapes the impact of his judgment. Nothing escapes, whether it's on the high place, down in the valleys. The ultimate reality of God's judgment will only be completely realized on the final day, though. 2 Peter 3:10, we read about this. Yet it is foreshadowed, this final judgment. The final day of the Lord is foreshadowed in every prior intervention of God in judgment upon man that comes prior to it. Every hurricane, every flood, every volcano should remind us that God will have a day, a final, ultimate judgment that will be felt by every inhabitant of the earth. Oftentimes we don't even know until we see it on the news or online that there's been a massive earthquake in India or something. Well, there will be a day where it will be inescapable. Everyone will see it and feel it and be affected by it. Now in verse 5, we see something very interesting happening. "For the transgressions of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Micah right here is driving the point home into the hearts of his hearers and readers. Much of the language that was used previously, "O all ye people, O earth," may have given Micah's original audience some comfort. Why? Well, we're thinking about the covenant people of God, and God often rose to defend his covenant people against those from the outside, didn't he? God often delivered his people from the nations around them. This judgment is in regards to others, not us. "O all ye people, O earth," not "O Israel," not "Jacob," not "Jerusalem." We're in the clear. But Micah makes his intentions very clear in this verse. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." Like the prophet Nathan, Micah builds suspense in his audience previously, telling them, "Oh, all ye earth, all ye people." Remember, Nathan came to David after his adultery and his murder, and he told him a parable about an ungodly and selfish rich ruler who seized a poor man's pet lamb that he had raised. It was like a daughter to him. It was like a child to him. It was his prized possession. And he seized it so that way he could cook it and feed it to his rich guests on a whim. Well, David was indignant. How could this happen? This man needs to be punished. And then Nathan told him, the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:7, "Thou art the man." This parable is about you, David. This is similar to what's going on here in Micah. Micah tells his audience that God's inescapable judgment is coming upon the whole world. But then he says that it's coming not because of the outside world's wickedness, but for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The judgment is not just coming for everyone else, but specifically it's coming upon God's covenant people who transgressed against him. He asks a question, what is the transgression of Jacob? Literally, it's who is Jacob's transgression? Sin cannot be separated from the sinners who commit it. Sin cannot be separated from the sinners who commit it. Micah's question is as much about the identity of those involved as it is about the nature of the sins themselves. He answers with a rhetorical question. Is it not Samaria? Is it not the capital city? Is it not Samaria? Those responsible, what Micah is saying is that those responsible for the downgrade in religion and morality that is being witnessed here in the northern kingdom of which is called Jacob here, are emphatically located. He locates those who are responsible for it in the capital city of Israel. It was the ruling class. It was the kings and rulers of Samaria that were pushing these evil influences. They spread through them into all the land. Those who should have been nourishing the life of the nation were actually the ones who were poisoning it instead. And then Micah asks, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? The high places, again we see this, refer to the sites of Canaanite pagan worship. Now ironically, the place of the temple where true worship was to be conducted, Jerusalem, had become a place of perverted idolatry at this point. Micah is saying that if one were to go up to Jerusalem, rather than finding the true temple of the Lord, they would see something similar to what they saw in Samaria. Something been distorted and debased through the influences of Canaanite worship, amounting to nothing more than a pagan shrine. Now these are harsh words from the prophet Micah. Jotham, who was the king of Judah at the time that Micah is beginning his prophetic ministry under, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We read about this. But he, like many good kings before him, did not remove the high places, did he? 2 Kings 15, 34 and 35. Under Ahaz, things were to become even worse in Judah. Child sacrifice comes in, 2 Kings 16, 3. And the erection of a pagan altar in the temple itself, 2 Kings 16, 10 through 16. One of the reforms of Hezekiah, the last king that Micah prophesied under, one of the reforms of Hezekiah's reign was to remove the high places. That's one of the things he did. Now let's look at Samaria's coming judgment. Samaria's coming judgment. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it out of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Up to this point, Micah has been exposing the sins of the people. Now he moves on to declare the Lord's verdict against his rebellious people, citing the Lord's own words. It is not on Jerusalem, however, that judgment is first pronounced. The northern kingdom of Israel had led the way in abandoning the Lord, and it will be the first to experience God's wrath. At this point, basically, the northern kingdom of Israel had apostatized. It had made its own religion so that way it could be tactically defended against the nations around it. They'd invented their own religion. They'd apostatized entirely. Whereas the southern kingdom, Judah, had just compromised. They hadn't gone the full way yet. They were compromised. Whereas the northern kingdom of Israel was apostatized. And so here is where the judgment will begin, with Israel. With Israel. They'd led the way in abandoning the Lord. They'll be the first to experience God's wrath. The conjunction, therefore, in verse 6, demonstrates that the overflow of Samaria, again, is not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. It is the fully justified consequence for her sins. God's not capricious. He's not angry one moment, happy the next, and you never know. He's very clear in his law. And they transgressed his law intentionally and repeatedly. And now, the full measure of their sins had come, essentially. God's patience had ran out, and he will exercise his judgment upon them. Consequently, the Lord declares, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field. The destruction will not only lay Samaria as a pile of ruins, just not only a pile of ruins. It will be so obliterated that it will be like a heap of stones that a farmer gathers out of the field into a heap so that way he can plow his field more easily. The country Samaria was situated in was good for vineyards and was known for its vineyards and its crops. And it shall become no better. Samaria will become no better, no more valuable than a pile of stones removed out of the field by a farmer to plant his crops. That's the kind of judgment that Micah is talking about, the kind of wrath that should be poured out. Samaria will no longer take up space to plant the vineyards. The Lord would turn the walled cities into rubble so that they would become a place to plant vineyards. What was once a great city will become fertile farmland. The stones of its towers tossed aside carelessly, thoughtlessly, to make room for it. The walled cities, representing their self-defense, their protection from all these nations around them, would not stand against the Lord's judgment. And not only will the houses and the city walls be destroyed, the very reason, this is key here, the very reason God's judgment was even upon them in the first place was what? Idolatry. The idolatry itself will also be swept away in destruction. When we read the scriptures and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, dear congregation, that God doesn't just punish us, only to punish us. He purges us. He purges us of our sins. He chastens us as a loving father. So we see this even in Micah's prophecy of the great destruction that would come on the apostate Israel. The very idolatry itself will be swept away. All the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. The Lord's judgment of his people was not simply for punishment, but also for purging. Samaria's idols would be ground to dust, and they would lay desolate, the text says, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. The hires thereof. That means the elegant adornments of Samaria's temples will perish with her. The hires, that word means gifts or rewards, and it's typically in reference to the wages of a prostitute. The precious adornments of the temple in Samaria, where they worshipped false deities, had either been given gifts from those who worshipped there, and that's what adorned, or they were purchased with the income of the temple prostitutes. This is Israel. This is in Samaria, in the temples there. Having whored herself out to foreign gods, Israel had incorporated cultic prostitution into her religion. Cultic prostitution. And the wages of these temple prostitutes were used to decorate and beautify the temples. When the city is overthrown, these treasures will return to the hire of an harlot, Micah says. That is, they shall be carried off by her enemies to adorn the temples of their own gods. So all this worshiping of the false god got them nothing, because even the very adornments and the beautiful things they put up and purchased would simply be carried away to adorn the temples of other false gods when Israel knew better. There was a seminary, I won't name it, a few years ago that has gone liberal a long, long, long time ago. And they brought in people who like to worship trees for their one of their services there for the students. And they set up trees and they all prayed to the trees and asked forgiveness from the trees. And this was an institution that used to be very sound for many, many years here in America. A solid, reformed seminary with some of the greatest theologians that our country has ever produced teaching there. And they had tree worship right in the sanctuary during chapel. So it's similar to that. Similar to that. Worse than that, but similar. Gives us an idea that this is not just back then. These kinds of things still happen. Where people who should know better, who proclaim to know better, who profess to know better, are doing some of the most outlandish and atrocious things. Let's look at the prophet's lament, where Micah laments in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Therefore will I wail and howl. Samaria would be thoroughly judged by God. Judah had not faced her day in court yet. Judah had compromised. Israel, Samaria had apostatized. But Micah is determined that Judah should learn from the experience of Samaria before it's too late. To induce his hearers in the south to be affected in the same way that he was, Micah records his own experience of grief and sadness at the calamity that was about to come, the judgment that was about to overtake the northern section of God's people. And then in verses 10 through 16, he goes on to tell of the calamity encircling, tell of a calamity encircling Jerusalem itself. What should we learn from this? That the south should not have expected immunity from judgment. Well, we're not as bad as Israel. We haven't gone as far as Israel. We're probably good. God will expend his wrath on Israel and we'll be okay. Micah's saying, no, that's not the way that you should think. He demonstrates this by wailing, howling, going stripped, that is barefoot and naked, that is having his outer garments removed. He's still wearing some clothing, but he's taking off everything else that's on the outside. And these were all signs of lamentation and mourning, present in large measure at funerals in the ancient Near East at this time. Micah, being a prophet of God, is so certain of the coming judgment that he represents himself as already mourning for her, like he's at a funeral. He paints the picture of his loud mourning to be like that of dragons and owls, the King James says, which is more likely jackals and ostriches, animals that have long, drawn-out howls, jackals, and inhabit deserted, empty places, ostriches. We see these two animals also linked together in the context of mourning and affliction in Job chapter 30, verse 29. Micah shows himself to be like the other prophets of the Lord, doesn't he? In his wailing, his lamentation, his mourning for the people he is preaching to. The prophets of the Old Testament, you see, were not detached commentators on social and religious, on the state of the social and religious scene of their day. They weren't simply social religious commentators. They were human messengers raised up by God from among their own people to plead from their hearts on behalf of God to repent of sin and turn back to the Lord, like we see in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul does a great job demonstrating that he is of the same spirit as the prophets of the Old Testament. As ambassadors of Christ, we beseech ye. They were examples of the Puritan Richard Baxter's description of a preacher. He was somebody who was a dying man preaching to dying men. He felt the same pain and sorrow and suffering as his hearers. Continued judgment we see in verse 9. Micah continues his lamentation, saying that her, that is Samaria's wound, is incurable. This is understood two ways. First, that God's patience has run out. The full measure of her sins have been taken in, and she must now face judgment for her sins. Second way this is understood is that the wound which God shall deal her is fatal and total, inescapable, as we've mentioned. Micah also then laments because the transgression of Samaria did not simply stay in Samaria. It had spread all the way to Jerusalem in the south. And so too will the judgment. That's his point. Just as the sin, the transgression, the compromise, the idolatry has spread from Israel in the north to Judah in the south, so too will this judgment. The judgment would come unto the gate of Jerusalem, he says. come unto the gate of Jerusalem. The judgment which the north had already experienced would spread to the south. He has come unto the gate of my people is likely a reference to the Assyrian king and his armies, who, acting as the instruments of the Lord's judgment, would enter Judah and besiege the capital of Jerusalem. That's what he's prophesying about. In the years following the fall of Samaria in the north, the Assyrians made a number of incursions into Judah, culminating in 701 BC, when they overtook Judah and Jerusalem barely escaped. You read about this in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 16. Jerusalem, as the gate of my people, Jerusalem is the gate of my people, the Lord says, the heart of the southern kingdom. And it would be reached by the judgment, but it would not be overcome. They would just come up to the gates. Verses 10 through 16, I won't reread the whole section, but we will look through it briefly. In this section, we see wordplays being used that don't translate all that well into English. As Micah declares the judgment to come upon Judah, he uses the very names of the towns and cities in that region to show the severity of God's wrath and his judgment upon them. Verse 10, declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. Micah is here citing David's lament of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, verse 20. The saying had probably by this time become a proverb, and what this proverb implied was that the enemies of God would have no opportunity to boast over Israel's calamity. Micah seems to be using it to imply that the coming disaster would be so great that there would not even be time or opportunity to mourn, to weep, to shed tears for the judgment that had come upon them. In the house of Aphra, the New King James has Beth Aphra, which means house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Picturing the judgment, the inhabitants are commanded to roll in the dust, a way of displaying extreme anguish, repentance. In verse 10, he says, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. Saphir means pleasant or beautiful. Her inhabitants will undergo a reversal, though. That's what Micah is communicating. There's going to be a reversal of what her name even means. It means pleasant and beautiful. They will pass away in their nakedness and shame. That means pass on. They'll be led away as slaves, stripped and exposed to their captors' taunts. Then we read, the inhabitant of Zanan, come not forth into the morning of Beth Ezel. Zanan, which means the country of flocks, was a populous country. But they will be so overcome with mourning and calamities of their own that they will not come forth in the morning of Beth Ezel, which means a place near. They won't come near to Beth Ezel, the house of Ezel. They will not come near to comfort, to protect, to encourage Beth Ezel. They'll be so consumed with their own calamity, so consumed with their own sorrow. They shall not be able to give any aid or sympathy to their neighbors in their distress. Well, why is this? He, that is their enemy, shall receive of you his standing. He shall receive of you his standing. That is, the enemy shall encamp among you. He shall encamp among you, O Zanan. The enemy shall be in your midst. You won't be able to go and comfort Beth Ezel. From the inhabitant of Moroth, for the inhabitant of Moroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gates of Jerusalem, we read in verse 12. Now Moroth means bitterness. And so, unlike the last three places, the three place names that we looked at, in the impending disaster, this place will actually experience a fate that corresponds to its name. Bitterness. In verses 13 through 16, Micah plays on the names of places located in the Judean foothills. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. That's verse 13. Now Lachish is similar in sound to the Hebrew word for a team of war horses that were attached to a chariot to pull the chariot in war. Bind the chariot to the swift horses. Well, not for fighting, but for escape. They're going to be fleeing. Daughters of Zion is a poetic reference to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it was through Lachish. The important thing here with Lachish is it was through Lachish that much of the religious downgrade had entered into Judah to begin with. We're not told exactly what it is that the sin came in through her, but we can surmise a few different options. That by seeking her safety in political alliances and military strength, Lachish had essentially abandoned the Lord as her source of confidence and became a place of moral, ethical, and religious compromise, which then spread through all of Judah. So again, Israel completely apostatized at this time. Lachish, all the compromise that's happening in Judah is coming in through Lachish. In verse 14, we read, "Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel." So Moresh Gath is the fuller name of Micah's hometown. It sounds like the Hebrew word for woman who is betrothed. Using the image of a dowry given by a bride's father to the husband, Micah essentially is saying that Lachish shall give tribute to the conquerors as they lead the inhabitants of Moreshtha away into captivity. This is the picture he's painting. Achzib sounds like the word for deceitful, and here, again, she lives up to her name. Rather than rising up to aid the people of Israel, here used for the whole covenant people of God, not the northern territory. It's being used here for all the covenant people because Achzib's a southern city. Rather than rising up to help her covenant people, she will betray her own people, offering them no help during the invasion. Verse 15, "Yet I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Moresha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel." Moresha sounds like the word for conquer or heir, as in the heir of a king. God shall bring a conqueror upon Judah, and the glory of Israel, that is, the leaders and kings of Israel, will come unto Adullam. Now, what is Adullam? You recall that David fled from King Saul and he hid in a cave in a certain place. What was that? Where was that? That was Adullam. He hid in a cave in the wilderness of Adullam. 2 Samuel 23:13. So Micah is saying that just as David fled from King Saul into a cave in Adullam, so the leaders of Israel, the glory of Israel, will flee before the conqueror, the heir that is here. Now it's interesting to note that, and we don't have time to go into this, but it's interesting to note that Micah's whole lament, the body of his lament, verses 10 through 15, begins in verse 10 with a reference to David's life and ends in verse 15 with a reference to David's life. I would love to unpack that, but we don't have the time. I would love for Pastor Joel to unpack that. Actually, probably really good. Micah chapter 1 ends with a call for the inhabitants of Judah to lament their coming judgment. "Make thee bald and poll thee." What does poll thee? It means shave your head. "Poll thee for thy delicate," or precious, the New King James has, "children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." Verse 16. Micah urges the people of Jerusalem to engage in this mourning immediately, to begin lamenting immediately, not in the day when the disaster finally strikes, because he had presented himself to them as a mourner, and they were urged to join him. If they accepted Micah's word as being truly from God, they would be as sure as he was that the calamity of judgment would come. Let's look at a few points of application before we have some question if there's time. How do we apply some of this? Well, Micah wept. He lamented. He mourned the judgment that was to come upon Israel and Judah. He went barefoot, took off his outer garments to show that he was, in fact, lamenting and mourning the judgment that was to come. Yet in our day, I think many of us have been guilty of it ourselves, we often see people presenting the truths of God, deep truths of Scripture that have to do with God's judgment, his hatred for sin. Psalm 5:5, he hates all sinners. We see people talking about these things, presenting these things in a cold manner, or even gloating. You know, we all hear about those street preachers on the side of the street, or we've seen them, and they just seem so full of hate, and I'm not saying all of them are, but there are many of them that are that way. You see this online all the time. I see it in interactions with Christians all the time, where we're cold, we're heartless in our presentations of hard scriptural truths, like hell, like sin, like judgment. But this is not, dear believers, how we see the scripture characters, the prophets, the apostles, the preachers of the Bible speaking of these things. They say hard, hard things. Jesus Christ himself spoke more about hell than anyone, more about the coming judgment than anyone. Chop off your hand if it causes you to sin. Pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Obviously, he wasn't being literal, but he said harsh things. We just saw the word whore used in here. Prostitute, harlot, he's calling Israel. They've turned away. They've prostituted themselves out. And the very income they made from that will be destroyed and burned away. We see hard language against sin, against sinners in the scriptures, indeed. But we also see what? A tenderness. Love. It comes from a place of love, God's love for his people. And the preachers that are presenting this must have a love as well. We must preach the reality of the coming judgment. But, dear congregation, gospel warnings must come from hearts that have truly tasted and seen gospel goodness. Gospel warnings must come from a heart that has tasted and seen gospel goodness. We must preach repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ out of a true love for God and for man. In a time when the truths and realities of God's word are being sugarcoated, denied, compromised, it's very easy to get angry about these things, to get on fire about these things. I understand that. But we must not allow our zeal for the message of Scripture to outweigh our love for the recipients of it. Do we truly love those whom we warn about hell and their necessity to flee to Christ for salvation? Or do we just merely think of it as, I checked off that duty, I know I'm supposed to share the gospel with this person, they're kind of not the kind of person I want to be around anyway, so I'm just going to tell them about hell and get out of there. Right? Well, hopefully none of us do that. But it's easy to fall into that kind of mindset. We must make sure that we truly love those whom we are sharing the gospel with. That when we tell them to flee the wrath to come and trust in Jesus Christ, that it is out of a heart that understands what that even means. We understand the goodness and the severity of the Lord. Secondly, in the preaching of Micah, we sense the imminency of God as judge. The imminency of God as judge. He is the witness against those whom he judges. He is the witness who testifies against them, verifying every accusation that is brought against the guilty. He is the witness against the whole earth and every person on it. All of our thoughts, all of our deeds as human beings are laid before him. There is not a single creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Sin cannot be hidden from him. We cannot pull the wool over the eyes of the Almighty. The eyes of omniscience are not going to be fooled. Therefore, let us be quick to confess our sin to him. Knowing that we can't hide anything from him anyway, we should be quick to confess our sin to him. Ask him for strength to turn away from it and trust in the sacrifice of Christ to cleanse us from it. Lastly, in verse 13 we read, O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Lachish was a city of compromise in the south. A city of compromise. It tried to take the best of both worlds. Again, in the north, they'd said, let's just fully give in to idolatry, fully give in to paganism. In the south, in Judah, they're trying to compromise. Well, let's take the best stuff about Baal worship and the best stuff about worshiping Jehovah and kind of trying to mix it. That's essentially what was happening. They were a city of compromise. And from here was coming all of the compromise that was happening in Judah. They tried to take the best of both worlds, the worship of Jehovah and pagan worship. By so doing, it became a conduit for false doctrine and immorality. Let us ask ourselves, what is our modern-day Lachish? What is our modern-day Lachish, both in the church and also in our own personal lives? And what areas is the modern church compromising? And what aspect of ourselves are we demonstrating friendship towards the world, compromise with the world, with our sin, with our flesh, with the devil, and thus are practicing enmity against God? James 4:4. What areas of our life are we doing that? We must identify and rectify these areas in our life and in the greater church. Amen.